We're going to speak in tongues tonight. So, this is our speaking in tongues from 1 Corinthians. That's probably above my pay grade. I can't do that. I don't know how. We'll just go old school. Best slides I've ever made. There they went. It's okay. If you want them to you, in heaven. Let's just do this. I hope that tonight's sermon is more valuable than this, because that's all you're getting visually tonight. Glad to have everyone with us tonight. I invite you to open your Bibles, if you'd like to the New Testament book of Romans, where we're going to begin our study in just a moment on a much more serious note. If you would like to have the slides for your own notes or outlines, I'd be happy to get them to you in characters that you can easily understand and read. That way we can go from there. Invite you to open your Bibles to Romans 12. Also, we're actually going to begin in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 in just a moment or two. But those two places, we're going to go back and forth here very quickly and start. Appreciate so very much our visitors being with us tonight. We have people who are again with us. Thank you for joining us as we are here tonight, gathered for the purpose of worshiping the only true and living God. You know, sometimes when we come together, in fact, almost always when we come together, we kind of do the perfunctory, how are you? I'm doing fine. How are you? I'm doing fine. The fact of the matter is there are some people who are here tonight that, in all honesty, you could respond by saying, I'm doing really well. Things are going very well for me in my personal life, my family life, my financial life. You say, things are going very well. And then there are some who would say, actually, things aren't going very well. Financially, we're struggling. As a family, we're struggling. Spiritually, as we've already prayed, we're struggling with some things. But you know what? Whether you are doing very, very well or you are struggling, there is no better place to be than with the Lord's people, who are commanded to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. So the great thing about God's design of the church is that no matter what state we're in, this is the best place to be with other brethren. And I'm glad that you've chosen to be here tonight. The title of our study tonight is Accepting Our Brethren. Accepting, A-C-C-E-P-T-I-N-G, not E-X-C-E-P-T-I-O-N. Accepting Our Brethren. Subtitled, Principle and Practice. And the subtitle is important because I want us to start by looking at the principle of what the New Testament teaches about accepting our brethren. And I'll talk about why I chose that word accepting, because I chose it purposefully. And then the second part of our study is the practice, the more pragmatic, practical side of how we go about accepting our brethren. And then we'll close with some questions for thought that I think will be helpful. They were helpful to me as I was preparing and as I was studying. Here's the thing. When it comes to accepting our brethren, we're talking about the relationship that we have with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. The fact is that people are different. And people in many ways are kind of like snowflakes, which is something that we don't see an awful lot of here. If you drive to the mountains, maybe you can. But it is true. No two are exactly alike. They may look similar, but if you get them up close and they stay frozen long enough, you'll be able to see that they are different. That's the case with human beings. Not a single one of us is the same. And that's a good thing. In spite of all the frustrations that come sometimes from people being so vastly different from us, the world would be a starkly boring place if we were all the same. Now, someone once said the world would actually be quite great if everyone was just like me, but that's your perspective on the matter. The fact is variety is good, and that's the way God has created us. Sometimes it's our upbringing. We were all raised by different parents and have different styles of upbringing, and as a result, the way we raise our children, the way we look at our jobs, and the way that we look at the church, the way that we look at each other is shaped by the way that we were brought up. Our race will oftentimes dictate the way we see things. Whether right or wrong, fair or unfair, it shapes us. Our preferences, the things that we like, the activities that we enjoy, sometimes cause us to have a closer affinity with one person than another. As a result of this, when the church was created, it brought together all these different people with different upbringings and races and preferences, and that's an opportunity for some incredible growth and some exciting times. But it's also an opportunity for some real struggles, Because we are so different, we are commanded as members of the Lord's church to look at each other with an equal set of importance. Or that is, we are all vital to the work that we are trying to do. I want us to look at some principles about what we're going to call accepting our brethren, accepting each other. And I want us to look at three major biblical principles that I believe in Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that from practice from the early days until even in the time of the New Testament church, that help us understand the nature and the need of Christian acceptance. Number one, I want us to understand that God desires three things. One, He desires us to be a people who are unified. And so unity is the key word. God desires unity among His children. We're going to get to Romans in just a moment, but I actually want us to start in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And these three verses in chapter 4 really form the foundation of the way that the church is to work and how Christians are to act in many ways. I'm going to read chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. Where Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's one long sentence, at least in the English language and how it is translated. And it ends with verse 3. With endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The only way that that happens is with lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, and bearing with one another in love. God desires there to be the principle that we are all unified and on the same page. When that doesn't happen, there are major problems. We could spend the rest of our time in just one book of the New Testament and prove what happens when people are not unified. If you were to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15, and read all of them, you will get a glaring picture of what a church looks like that is divided. And they're divided along all kinds of lines. Their backgrounds, sometimes their race, the income that they have, the view that they have of each other and how they value the various spiritual gifts of one another, differences in doctrine. The entire church at Corinth was suffering dramatically. And Paul had an affinity and a father-like perspective of the church at Corinth. And so he writes them this rather lengthy letter. It's one of the longest of all of the letters in the New Testament. And he says, I really need to talk to you about some things. And he says, in essence, you are not unified. And as a result, you are not accepting your brethren. We're going to argue when we get down to the practices that we practice, that in order for us to appreciate what it means to accept our brethren, number one, we must have unity among the God's children. Secondly, God not only desires unity, the scriptures teach us that God desires mutuality among His children. That is a back and forth relationship where there is a true and sincere appreciation and valuing of each and every person's talents and what they bring to the table. Now I want us to go over to the book of Romans where I initially thought about going, but I want us to look at chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1 is probably the most familiar of all the verses in the book of Romans. Where he says in verses 1 and 2 that I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And then we're very familiar where he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's a great thought. But oftentimes the thought ends there when Paul is actually just getting going. He's getting wound up. And then verse 3 comes along, he says, now let me continue with this thought about what it means to distinguish yourself as a child of God. It means this, I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, that is to the church at Rome, which is to whom he's writing. But pretend for a moment that the book of Romans is not called the book of Romans, but it's called the book of Californians or the book of Santeans, if that's even a word. He's writing to the church at Santee. He's writing to the church wherever you may be a member of. He says, I want to talk to you all. He says, though through grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we here at Santee have many members in one body here, but all the members at Santee do not have the same function. So we, being many here at Santee, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us at Santee, let us use them. And then he goes on and he gives some of the examples of how the first century church and the particular spiritual gifts of how they were to use them. What is the point that Paul is making here in Romans chapter 12? He is saying that each and every one of us is valuable. That was the message that he was trying to share with early Christians in Rome. And that is the same timeless message that he tries to share with us today. The fact is, the context here is that we as Christians are to behave differently. Isn't that what verse 2 says? That we are to stand out from the world, not be conformed, but be transformed. Well, what is the connection between verse 2 and then the 3, 4, 5, 6 verses that we read that follow? The connection is this. The world puts a value on particular jobs and says this person is more important. God says, don't be like the world, be different. And one of the ways that we are different as members of the church at Santee is we say, it doesn't matter what you are able to do or what you are unable to do. What matters is that you do something. And it's not a matter of us picking and choosing who's the most or least valuable in the church, because we are all valuable. We could certainly spend the rest of our time providing evidence from other places in Scripture where Paul talks about the church as being a body, an analogy saying of many parts, all of which work together for the good of the whole. The fact is, we are here today in part because we know the Scriptures say that we are not to provoke one another to bad things, but instead, Hebrews 10:25, to positive things. We provoke one another to love and good works. How do we do that? By coming together at assemblies like this and worshiping mutually with each other to our God. Here's the thing. That if we are going to mutually value one another, which is a principle of accepting our brethren, then it is necessary that we spend time together on occasions like this, not limited, but certainly on occasions like this. Number three, God not only desires us to be unified and to be a people who appreciate the mutual relationship that we have and the value, but thirdly, God desires growth among his brethren. I want to go back to the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. We read those first three verses where Paul says, be unified, be on the same page, endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace. Chapter 4, verse 3. I've said it before, but it was such an important point from Brother Dorn years ago, who was an elder for whom I had a lot of respect when I was little. I still have respect for him, but I knew him when I was little. But I remember him looking at chapter 4 and verse 3 and making a difficult announcement to the church. And he said that the single greatest challenge for any church, and in his perspective for any set of elders, is to fulfill Ephesians 4 verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the spirit of the unity in the bond of peace. And I like that. Whether you're an elder or not is indifferent to the truth that is taught in there. That we're trying to work together toward a common goal. And when we are not unified, we can't do what it is that we're supposed to be doing. But thirdly, he says here, you need to be concerned with growth. Drop down to verse 11. He himself, our God, gave some, and I'm going to take a little bit of literary license here. Please understand the point I'm trying to make. Because number one, the book of this particular book, which most people don't like how I say, was written to the church at Ephesus. And secondly, some of the things that he specifically mentions no longer apply to the 21st century. So I'm not arguing that there are apostles at Santee. So there's my literary license. There's my announcement. Verse 11. He, God, himself gave some at Santee to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the church at Santee. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we at Santee should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Verses 15 and 16. But at Santee, speaking the truth in love, so that we at Santee may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole church at Santee, the whole church, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the Santee church for the edifying of itself in love. We cannot merely read passages and think of them abstractly as historical examples of things that these people struggled with. But rather we need to say, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to my walk as a Christian? And we need to think about, how does this apply to the church, to the brethren of which I am aligned? Notice that there is a cause and effect relationship that is illustrated on the subject of church growth. Because you'll notice here in verse 16, from whom the whole body joined in it together. Verse 15 says, so that it may grow. The whole idea is that we are different. We all have different abilities, but we're gathered together for the major purpose of trying to grow. Growing occurs when we work together. You can grow independently as a Christian. That's true, and you're to do so. But if you do not have other Christians, what does the Old Testament say? Iron sharpens iron. If you don't have other Christians who are also growing alongside of you, you will not grow as much. Think about that. If you think that you can be a Christian individually and separate yourself from brethren, you will grow. You'll become stronger, you'll become more mature, but you'll hit a ceiling and you'll stop. It is not until you fully envelop the church, which God himself designed, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, so that it may cause growth, that you can then really, really grow. The fact is there is a cause and effect relationship. Christians are different. We are supposed to be different in the way that we act and conduct ourselves. We as Christians appreciate the fact that we are different from the world. And we also appreciate the fact that we aren't trying to be a homogenous group of robots who sit here and look the same and talk the same. Yes, as Christians, we should look and talk the same. But we don't divorce ourselves from our own backgrounds. In fact, the fact that we're from different races and upbringings is not a disadvantage. It is an advantage for us as members of the Lord's church. When we have those differences and different abilities, Paul says that's when you grow. That's when the church is going to grow, when you maximize those things. Those are three basic, simple, timeless principles. God wants us to be unified. He wants us to value one another, and he wants us to grow. Well, given that, is there a way to then kind of translate that into practical things? And this is a section that I called Practices to Practice. And I want to look at three practices that we should practice. It's interesting because doctors get paid a pretty good sum of money for practicing medicine, because there's not a single doctor who would ever admit that he gets everything right all the time and knows everything. If he does, you probably should find another doctor, because that's the way medicine works. It's one of those sciences, and really in some ways an art, that you just have to continue working at. And the same is true with us as being Christians. We're practicing this. We're trying to get better, but we will never get to that place where we are satisfied and check the box and say, I'm 100% everything I want to be. I want to consider three ways that we should practice accepting our brethren. And in doing so, I want us to look in the book of Romans, chapters 14 and 15. And this will then explain why I've chosen the particular verb, accepting, as a part of our study. In Romans chapter 14, we're going to read there in just a moment, but I want to suggest that number one, in terms of practices to practice, we should be prepared for weaker Christians that come from varied backgrounds. One of the specific practices, given the fact that God has established these principles, valuing one another, desiring unity and desiring growth. Not in that order that we talked about. Those are the three things that God says he wants in the church. If that's going to happen, then one of the first things we have to do is we have to prepare ourselves as a congregation, as the Lord's people, to being prepared for weaker Christians that come from varied backgrounds. Not everyone who comes and says, I am a Christian, and I come from, or that I want to be a part of this group. Even people that may, quote, grow up in the church, they are going to come from a lot of different backgrounds. And sometimes that's going to mean that we're going to have some weaker Christians. Look, if you would, at Romans chapter 14, the very first verse. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Now, before we get to the real point I want to make, there is a caveat. I have firmly believed and still believe, and I have taught for years, that there are a lot of places in Scripture that are fodder for a lot of abuse. And Romans chapter 14, in my perspective and in my experience, is one of those locations. Romans 14 is a powerful text because it talks about that sometimes we have differences of opinion and that we can't come to an agreement. And it's as if God, the Holy Spirit, writing through Paul in Romans chapter 14, is saying, there are some things that I really, to be honest with you people, I don't really care too much about. It doesn't bother me whether you do A, B, or C. You take your pick. And on some of those things where there are opinions, it doesn't matter what decision you come to. Just do so and then move on and don't get all caught up in the arguments that you have with each other. Romans 14 is not talking about the differences that we have on matters of doctrine. Romans chapter 14 is not then the license for us to say, well, so-and-so does not believe that baptism is necessary. Well, I disagree with him, but we're still going to allow that person to be considered a faithful member of the church and teach Bible classes and potentially teach people that. We cannot say, well, Romans 14 says that I can't tell him he's wrong and I have to accept him. That's not what Romans 14 is about. One of the greatest ways that Romans 14 is abused, at least in my opinion, and from the experiences that I have had in discussions, is dealing with the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And certainly there are a lot of opinions. And I'm not about to say that I have the answer for every particular scenario that is out there. I do have some very strong fundamental facts in the Scriptures that lead me to conclude what I believe in. But some would say that it doesn't matter what you believe on the subject. You can have the most, to borrow the word that is often used, liberal persuasion on it. You can believe that anybody and everybody can be married to anybody and everybody that they want, however many times they want, which I think we would hopefully all agree is a very liberal position. That's way out there, and I'm sure there's not a single one of us that would take that extreme. But some would say, you've got to take that person, and because Romans 14 says, you've got to accept one another or receive one another, that you've got to associate with that person and consider that person a faithful brother in Christ. That's not what the Scripture is saying here. The examples that, of course, are used are timely to the people who were living. Dealing with some of the customs and festivals and meats and holidays, meats that they were eating and holidays that they were observing. And he says, in essence, God really doesn't care whether you do A, B, or C. You take your pick. But don't do something that's going to offend a brother, and be careful on the way that you go about dealing with those things. So that's what Romans 14 is about. Now, moving back to the subject of the practices to practice. If you're reading from the New American Standard, instead of saying receive one, I believe the word is accept. Someone nod your head if you're reading from New American Standard and it says accept. I believe the NIV uses the word. Okay, good. All right, so the word is accept. I actually prefer that. Accept one who is weak in the faith. Paul here in the context is not saying that you are to accept people who are in sin. But he is saying that you are going to have people who for various reasons are going to have some differences. And you better be ready to accept them. You better be ready to work with them. Not only to help them grow, but in large part they are then going to help you grow as well. This does not equate to overlooking sin. For example, in Acts chapter 19, we're familiar with the example of Aquila and Priscilla going to Apollos. Apollos was teaching something that was wrong. Paul did not say, check out Romans 14 as to why it's okay for him to teach what is wrong. Paul, Priscilla and Aquila are the individuals who stepped in and obviously with the blessings of great men like Paul, and said that you've got to change your particular ways. Because the fact is we may have weaker Christians who will come to us and say, this is what I believe. And it may be that they're teaching some or believing something that just is not so. They may be a little bit off. They may be a lot off. And we've got to react to them in a gracious, kind way. But we also have to teach them the truth. And we also need to, when we have differences, as we'll close in just a few moments, to make sure that we deal with them in an appropriate and mature fashion. Differences of opinion, for example. So number one, we should be prepared for weaker Christians that may not have everything right, that come from different backgrounds. Secondly, we must remember that accepting brethren requires effort. Look, if you would, at chapter 15, verse 7. Paul is kind of continuing to develop this theme. And he says, therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. The New American Standard says, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. If you're reading from the English Standard Version, the word that is used is welcome. You need to welcome the person. Welcome the person just as Christ welcomed us to the glory of God. That's high stakes. The fact is when we have brethren, whether they be similar to us or whether they be different from us, we need to welcome them. One of the ways that we can practice this is when we have newer members who come from various places, we may not know much about them, is to say, I want to accept you. I want to welcome you. You are valuable because I know that God wants us to be unified. I know that He wants us to have a mutual respect for one another. And I know that God wants us to grow. Therefore, I'm going to accept you. You remember when Saul was converted, that he went to those Christians early on and said, I want to worship with you in Acts 9. And they said, absolutely not, because you are the same guy that just last week was trying to kill everyone. We know who you are. We don't want you. And you remember who stood up? Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Barnabas wasn't really his given name, but he was nicknamed that because he was the son of encouragement. What did he do that was so encouraging? Well, we can go back to Acts chapter 4 and read there. But in Acts chapter 9, I think we'd all agree, very encouraging to Saul. You better believe he was the son of encouragement to Saul, because Barnabas steps in and says, guys, this guy's the real deal. He's made a real change. It is time for us to accept or to welcome him as our brother in Christ. What a wonderful thing that must have been for Saul to experience, later, of course, to be called Paul. Thirdly, we must note that our ultimate goal is to be like Jesus Christ. That's taught here in Romans 15, verse 7. Just as Christ also welcomed us or accepted us to the glory of God. How did Christ go about accepting us? Well, we know that Jesus was compassionate. We know that He was patient. We know that He was forgiving. So what does that mean for the relationship that we have with brothers and sisters in Christ? Even brothers or sisters in Christ who may come from some different backgrounds. It means that we are to be compassionate with them. It means that we are to be patient with them. And it means that we are to be forgiving. Those are three very basic practices that stem from the three principles about what it means to welcome or accept our brethren. So I think we all understand that, and I think we would all agree with these things because it's what the Scriptures are teaching. But in closing, what I'd like to do is I've got six questions just for us to think about. Again, there's no show of hands, and there's no you have to answer out loud. But they're just things to think about that I was thinking about over the course of preparing for this particular study. And if you want these six written down for you, I'd be happy to do so. But consider this. Six things as examples. Think about the principles, what God wants from us to accept our brethren. We talked about some of the ways we go about doing that. Here's six questions that may bring it into focus. Number one, and this, I got to admit, it was on my mind because of the time of year in which we are currently in. How would you react to a brother in Christ who chooses to not celebrate Christmas? You don't have to answer out loud. Please don't answer out loud. How would you react to a brother who chooses to not celebrate Christmas? And we may have some who are here that choose not to. I know that we have some here who choose to do so. I know at a congregation in Indiana where I was for 10 years working, that we had one particular member who did not celebrate. And that was certainly her prerogative. And so anytime during the month of December when we would have events in various homes, we were always very considerate. We didn't go up and start taking down all the trees or whatever someone did. We didn't ask that of someone because that would probably be going overboard. But she seemed to really appreciate the fact that we went out of our way to say, hey, by the way, Karen, I just want you to know that you're welcome to come over, but there are going to be some things, and we don't want them to be offensive to you. And if so, then either we'll take them down or we'll go to a different house or do something. Secondly, how would you react to a brother who chooses to celebrate Hanukkah? How would you react to a brother who chooses to celebrate Hanukkah? Now, let me stop here for just a moment, especially for the benefit of maybe some who may be visiting and wondering where all this is coming from. On Wednesday evening, December the 25th, we will be here. Yeah, 25th. We'll be here. We'll be here studying our Bibles. We'll be singing. We'll be studying the Bible by way of singing songs on December 25th. But there won't be any sort of special Christmas celebration. There won't be any Christmas decorations here. We'll all be decorated because we'll be here. And that's the best decoration is other Christians. But there won't be anything special about Christmas here because we don't have any authority to practice Christmas as any sort of religious day. And so, by and large, most of the individuals, I would assume, including my family, who will celebrate Christmas in some way, it'll have absolutely nothing to do with the religious side of things, but just with an occasion for family and those things. I say that because it is possible that a Christian who came from a Jewish background grew up practicing Hanukkah and wants to continue practicing Hanukkah as a secular event, exchanging gifts and having family over and having particular types of food. And that particular former Jew, who is now a member of the Lord's church, says, I don't have any sort of notions about it being religious. It's just my family being together. So if you get a Hanukkah card from that brother or sister in Christ, the worst thing that you can do is to call them up and say, don't you ever send me a Hanukkah card again. You may have to at some point have a conversation with them if it's something that's that offensive to you. But aren't we supposed to be accepting our brethren, especially on things that God has no particular interest in one way or another? Again, I'm not talking about the celebration of Christmas as a religious event, nor Hanukkah as a religious event. Thirdly, what action do you take when a new brother places membership with this congregation? What action do you take when a new brother places membership with this congregation, including perhaps someone that you look at and visually you're like, he's not like me, she's not like me, and so I'll just keep to myself? Or are you trying to accept the brethren, welcome the brethren? Fourthly, when a brother has asked for forgiveness for the same sin 3 times in the last 3 months, what is your reaction? Someone comes forward and says, I've sinned, and this is the 3rd time in the last 3 months. Been there, done this. Do you roll your eyes and say, here we go again? Is that what Jesus taught us to do? Or did he teach us to welcome them, accept them, forgive them, show compassion? Fifthly, when a new convert, maybe someone who is very weak in the faith, they don't know hardly anything at all, And those people are actually a whole lot of fun because seeing their brains work and seeing them realize all this great stuff in the Bible that they never learned before, it's really actually an interesting experience. As has been said many times, it is oftentimes easier and sometimes more pleasant to teach someone who comes from an a-religious background than someone who comes from a denominational background. But when a new convert suggests doing something which we don't do because we don't have authority for it and we're not going to do it, do you react to him by jumping all over him and telling him how wrong he is? Or do you calmly say, I appreciate you saying that. That's a good question. Let's talk about that. And then study calmly with him. Because a new convert, if you jump all over him, you're probably going to scar him, scare him, maybe even frighten that person away. Finally, what can I do to show other brethren that I really appreciate the little things they do? What can I do to find other brothers or sisters to show them I accept them, I welcome them, I value them? It may mean that you go to that brother or sister and tell them. It may simply mean that you are prayerful on their behalf and say thank you for them. It may mean you sending them a note, calling them, texting them, in some way verbalizing or writing down, hey, I appreciate what you do. Because we have a lot of people who do a lot of things that we never know about. But we also have a lot of people who do some little things that we do know about. And it's one of those things, it's the timeless tale, that you don't really appreciate those things until it's not done. And then all of a sudden, you learn how much you need that particular person. And so we need to make sure that we continue to do a good job of sharing with one another, I accept you, I appreciate you, and I value you. And so if you're here, we want you to know that we value you, no matter who you are. As Christians, we value each other. But if you're here and you're not a Christian, we want you to be a part of the Lord's church, because it is an organization founded by God that is built on this kind of accepting of one another. We do not dismiss our mistakes. We do not pull the rug over it. We deal with it head on when we make a mistake. But we try to move beyond that and improve to be something that is better. And so we appreciate so much the opportunity to have a good church family working so hard, and let us continue to do that. If you want to join the family of God, I'm not talking about joining the Sanity Church. I'm talking about joining the church which belongs to Christ. It may mean that you end up worshiping with us and being a part of us, and that's great. But more importantly, you need to be a member of the Lord's church to have your sins washed away. And we're happy to help you to do that this evening. We are also happy this evening to pray for you if you've got some areas in your life where you're struggling. We certainly would appreciate the opportunity to pray with you and for you. If we can do so, let us know while together we stand and while we sing.